First, a couple of announcements. I have been reminded to remind you that we have, by way of rare exception, three classes in March. Did you know that?
Yes.
The 1st of March, the 15th of March, and the 29th of March. Just happens to be. So we have our first class, well, the next class following, am I correct?
Yes.
This one is the 1st of March. Today being the 16th, is it? 15th. And since there can't be more days this month, so the next class is the 1st of March. You see?
Saturday does not fall on that weekend of the 1st of March.
Well,
would that make a difference to you?
In other words,
that's why we're having the free class.
The 4th.
It seems everything, I just take on faith what I'm told. I understand that everything has been looked into, carefully analyzed, and we are having our next class on the 1st of March. Second thing I want to share with you. We do have a good deal of material to cover on the liturgy, but I had promised that we would go over the encyclical of the Holy Father, didn't we?
Yes.
And we had promised the last time, and we better keep our promise this time. Some of you who were here yesterday, I think, we'll try not to unnecessarily repeat ourselves. In any case, I will not take the whole time, but I will give you what I have as a lecture prepared. Then we'll take a break and then pick up on the sacrament of the priesthood and also, though I doubt if we'll get into it, the sacrament of marriage on the liturgy. The encyclical Dives in Misericordia, whose literal title is Rich in Mercy, this second encyclical letter of Pope John Paul II on the mercy of God deserves all the attention and prayerful analysis we can give it. Not only, as we shall see, is its contents very timely, but the way the Pope expresses himself and some of the insights he gives us are especially valuable for coping with the problems in the modern world. First, Christ, the Incarnation of the mercy of God. I have done a great deal of theological reading in my day. I have never in all my studies come across the expression that Christ is the incarnation of divine mercy. Yet, as we shall see, he certainly is. Whatever else we know about the Old Testament, it is that God had been very merciful with his people. Time and again they fell away from him. Not a few of the prophets they killed for insisting on Yahweh said this and Yahweh said that, until they couldn't stand it anymore and they killed one after another of the prophets. Yet even as God was so merciful with the sinful Jewish people, He promised them a Redeemer. Who, as Christ foretold, would change the hearts of the people so they would accept him and not, as the Jews of the Old Testament had done, rejected. Christ, then, is the incarnation of all that the Old Testament prophets had foretold. God is. He is merciful. At this point, I would like to identify, and this is the backbone of the encyclical, they are the seven statements about the meaning of mercy that Christ revealed to us. I will first mention these, and maybe to save time, let me just tell you there are seven, and immediately identify each and then comment on each one. And this will be the first half of this lecture. First, Christ is the incarnation of the mercy of God. Saint John tells us that God is love. He also tells us that God became man. It logically follows, therefore, that love became man. But God's love can be understood in two different ways. God's love in himself and God's love towards mankind. God's love in himself is what constitutes the Trinity, the complete and eternal sharing of everything which the Father has with the Son and what Father and Son have with the Holy Spirit. But God's love with respect to mankind is and has been from the very beginning not merely the love of giving, but the love of forgiving. In other words, God's love for mankind from the dawn of human history has been the love of mercy. It is as though man could not wait, once he was created, to sin and to put God's love to the test. And God passed the test. God's love towards sinful man by the third chapter of Genesis. No sooner is the world and man created than man sins. And the moment man sins, God promises him a Redeemer. In other words, God's love for mankind from the dawn of human history is mercy. This mercy of God, which began in Genesis, was finalized in the Incarnation. Second statement about mercy that Christianity teaches. Unchristian man is merciless man. inevitably, given his fallen human nature, man is naturally selfish. And his worst selfishness is in the presence of other people's need. And that's what being merciless is. Lacking compassion, lacking concern, being so preoccupied with self as to be indifferent to the needs of others. The Pope makes a great deal about saying that you recognize Christianity where you see mercy. And as people become either less Christian or un-Christian or had never become Christian in the first place, they are notoriously merciless. Third statement. Christ mainly revealed God's special love for persons who are suffering. Christ revealed many things, but he revealed nothing more frequently, and that not only in word but in action, than the fact that he himself walked our streets showing compassion everywhere he went. And even, for example, the long crowd that kept following him when he was dead tired, he'd go to a boat, into a boat to get away from the crowd, but since the body of water was small, they knew he was going to the other side. They went around the other side, and if he was tired when he started, he was more tired when he got to the other shore. And what did he do? He continued preaching and healing. So much so that some of his friends from Nazareth, on one dramatic occasion, told him, "You are out of your mind." It is comforting to know that Christ was labeled the Son of God as psychotic. Christ's life on earth, therefore, was nothing if not a life of constant, compassionate mercy for those in desperate need. Fourth insight into the meaning of mercy in Christianity. The mercy of Christ is keenly sought in the modern world. This seems strange, but millions of people, says the Pope, in all countries, Christian and non-Christian, on every social level, are looking for ways to practice mercy. No doubt one reason for this desperate search for mercy is that the world has never had a worse spectacle of the opposite. More people have been killed in the two world wars of this century than in all the wars of human history since the beginning of man. That is a statistically provable fact. There has been more massive genocide. That means calculated destruction of a whole people. The figures for Cambodia are approaching 5 million. The lowest estimate on the floor of Congress for mainland China, the lowest estimate is 25 million people killed directly and deliberately. This past week, I spent several hours with a priest from Slovakia who escaped with his life in order to exercise his priesthood in the most communist-dominated country in the world, Czechoslovakia, the native land of my own father and mother. He got himself a degree in dentistry, and his parish was his dental clients. And he had a large practice, he told me. He would hear people's confessions while pulling their teeth. I would like to have you meet him. After 15 years in the priesthood, he was told, he was called in, spent quite some time in jail. He was told this is the last time. As far as he knew, they never realized he was a priest, but they knew he was active in the underground. He was told this is the last time. Once more, and you're dead. He knew they meant business, so he managed to escape. And the last thing that I would have thought he would do, he entered the Jesuit novitiate. And I've had the privilege of counseling him since he's come to the States. But, and he's very happy, just ecstatically happy, just to be breathing free air. But the cruelty being practiced on millions of people beggars description. So no doubt one reason for this desperate search for mercy is because it is so terribly needed in the modern world. Fifth sentence or statement. Christ's life and teaching reflect mercy for seven classes of people. Prior to this, the Pope had pointed out that the faithful have a golden opportunity to proclaim Christ because there's such a terrible need for mercy. And Christ is nothing if not the God who became man to reveal mercy to us. The Pope is saying the world has never been more open, this is a large statement, for Christ than today. But then, and this is where number five comes in, we better know what kind of Christ we are following. And as a consequence, if we are to imitate him and therefore portray this Christ to the modern world, we better be people who practice mercy. If we do, the world, whole nations, this is the Pope talking, will become Christian. And the very cruelty to which they have been subjected makes them hungry for what we in the person of Christ can give them. What are these seven classes of people? for whom Christ showed his mercy, and in effect is telling us to practice the same kind of mercy. First, the poor. Second, those deprived of the means of subsistence, pardon me, deprived of the means of subsistence. The lowest estimate for New York City is that 10,000 baggy women, you know what they are, walk the streets of New York every day. These are women, and not all that old. Some are fairly young women, widows, divorced, some with emotional difficulties, who have no means of livelihood. They're just walking the streets with bags in their hands, sleeping in doorway fronts, in lobbies. You have to see it to believe it. And most of them, I'm sure, are somebody's mother or wife or sister. So those deprived of the means of subsistence. Third, those deprived of their freedom, and their number is legion. Fourth, the blind, who, as the Pope says, cannot see the beauty of creation. Fifth, those living with broken hearts. As I never tire repeating to people I talk to, whatever else you ask for from God, beg Him to give you the vision to see when you meet a broken heart. Sixth, those suffering from social injustice. And seventh, and most important, sinners. Every one of these seven classes of people, we are told by the Vicar of Christ, is in our world today. And no less than in Christ's time, so in ours, the poverty, deprivation, imprisonment, and blindness are not only or even mainly in body, they are especially in spirit. In the modern world, with all of its vaunted affluence and prosperity, the extent and depth of suffering, we are told, is greater than ever before. This is true, if for no other reason, at least because those who lack what others have see themselves deprived by what others possess. And therefore, besides not having, they have to face the fact that others have enriched themselves, often at their expense. Sixth, the mercy revealed by Christ is that of love in contact with human suffering and injustice. This is the Pope's definition of mercy. Mercy is love in contact with pain. Love as such is not yet mercy. It becomes mercy through its response not merely to human needs, but to human pain. It is especially merciful love when the pain is the result of injustice. And it is the highest mercy when the person loved is not only suffering, but has been the cause of suffering to the one who nevertheless loves him. The classic teaching of Christ on this subject, and the Pope spent several pages, as you recall, in elaborating on the parable of the prodigal son. The father loved both his sons, the one who remained faithful and the one who became a scoundrel. But he loved the repentant scoundrel in a special way, just because he had wandered so far away, and he loved the prodigal in spite of the pain he had caused his father. That is mercy. Finally, mercy is a divine virtue. It has the power to transform the one loved by converting evil into good. The Pope insists that there is no single mystery of our faith that his followers, Christ's followers, have more need to learn. This is the faith that believes that God permits evil in order to draw good out of it. In fact, that if we wish to understand, and we should be able to, the purpose of evil in the world, it is not just that God might draw good out of it, but frankly, greater good. This is the answer that faith gives to what the world calls the problem of evil. No one doubts there's a lot of evil in the world. Pain and suffering of all kind, and especially the terrible evil of sin. Why? Why does God permit it? He allows it because he wants to draw good out of evil. For example, God wants patience to be practiced, so he causes pain. He wants charity to be practiced, so he allows misery. God wants to forgive and wants us to practice forgiveness, so he permits people to injure him by sin and offend us in a thousand ways. He wants us to be humble, so he makes sure we are humiliated. He wants our faith to grow deeper. That's why he allows so much unbelief. The Hans Küngs and the Richard McBrians of the modern world are part of God's providence of evil. There is no doubt I would not be here in Chicago or going to Philadelphia this evening unless there was error to counteract. And I dare say, and I've seen it, the faith of very prosaic Catholics, pedestrian Catholics, is growing by leaps and bounds. Would you agree?
Yeah.
How good God is. There's a reason for error. It is to strengthen the truth. What then is mercy? And this is the end of the first part of this lecture. Mercy is the miracle that love works by changing what is bad into what is good. But as with all miracles, only God can work it. Mercy is the miracle that God, pardon me, mercy is the miracle that love works by changing what is bad into what is good. That's why no one can practice mercy without divine grace. We are not naturally merciful. Bill, what's my schedule? What do I do?
A short break.
When do I take the break?
10 after.
10 after. Thank you. The cross is the highest form of mercy. The cross is the highest form of mercy. This is the second part of this two-ply lecture. Again, the Holy Father goes back to Christ, always keeping him before our view so that we might know whom we are to imitate. While Christ practiced mercy and preached it throughout his life, his most eloquent lesson was on Calvary. So we ask, how is the cross, the noblest manifestation of divine mercy? And by way of anticipation, let's make sure we know what we're saying. It is not only that Christ's cross is the highest manifestation of divine mercy, but also our cross. On Christ's side, the cross is the noblest sign of God's mercy because the one showing the mercy is God. And the ones toward whom he is showing mercy are his creatures. Except for him, they are nothing. They have no claim on their existence. They certainly have no claim on his mercy. Yet, and we're dealing with the deepest mystery on earth, God loves the human race as sinners. And in the process of loving them as sinners, he saves them from the hell they deserved for having sinned. What are we saying? Or better, what is the Pope telling us? There are three words that each begin with an M, at least in English. Mercy, model, and means. Christ on the cross showed mercy, and by his death on the cross tells us the kind of mercy we're supposed to practice. In other words, he gave us the model to imitate. But since the cross, and because of the cross, we are also in the possession of the means for practicing this mercy. So it is not only a model to imitate, but a means that Christ communicates. The cross is therefore the means by which the followers of Christ are enabled to become Christ-like in their practice of mercy. In other words, the cross of Christ is the sacrament of God's mercy. It was through the cross that all the grace of redemption was merited by the Savior. It is also by the cross that we obtain the grace to practice mercy in our own lives. But all of this, the Pope reminds us, is conditioned by the effort we make to put this grace which is available to us from Christ's cross to use. It is so easy, or at least much easier, to talk about mercy. It is much more difficult to be merciful in our lives. Because Christ died on the cross, he showed us how we are to love others, even though they do not love us. He also gained for us the strength we need to love mercifully. And that is, to love in spite of the fact that we're not loved. Of ourselves, we cannot love in this superhuman way. But even though we need the grace that comes from Christ, we must do our part. We've got to carry our cross, which in large measure is carrying the cross that other people have placed into our lives. By accepting them, putting up with them, supporting them, we put to use the grace that Jesus won for us by putting up with us. Thus, when the cross of Christ is met by our cross, the redemption is being accomplished. There's a profound sense in which none of us is yet redeemed. We have the grace. We have the available faith and strength, but we must put this grace to use. We are redeemed by the cross of the Savior, but through the cross of each one of us are we saved. When his Calvary is united with ours, then and to that extent are we being redeemed? I thought to myself, I cannot imagine, and I know the lives of all the modern popes. I cannot think of any other pope in modern times who could have talked just this language. You know, he lost his mother as a child. His country had been persecuted for centuries, and most recently has been the victim of communism. What he is saying is that whatever else we need to learn as Christians, in God's name, let's learn that we are to be merciful, and that means carrying the cross. Finally, the need for Christian mercy today. Ours is a very uneasy world. The very progress of modern science and technology and the growth in material possessions has ushered in a conflict that is greater than ever before. because even as some are exploiting the forces of nature to glut themselves with the world's pleasures, most of the human race, I first heard this from Archbishop Sheen, and I've had it confirmed by Mother Teresa, most of the human race goes to bed hungry every night. That's where this bread and pastry of the last class come in, remember? And the communications media have now made those who lack aware of the disproportion between themselves and those who possess. And the result is cosmic anger at the gross injustice of a fraction of the world and his indifference to the needs of the rest of mankind. One result, as we saw earlier, and this is where the Pope closes this encyclical, one result has been an extraordinary concern to correct the injustice. And I should say, especially among the young, I've met enough young people, I know them, I teach them. They are angry over the indifference, as they believe it is, even in our own country and in other countries. The indifference, for example, of the church to the sufferings of the poor. However, being angry with injustice won't solve the injustice. That's what the Pope is saying. Man has a fallen nature, and his very anger with injustice can make him exploit the very people in whose benefit he claims to be working. Justice, therefore, he says, is not enough. To insist on justice alone can be the gravest injustice. And he has especially in mind that he doesn't once use the word communism, which has been created, and this is, you might want to read or reread if you haven't read it, read it for the first time. Archbishop Sheen's Communism and the Conscience of the West, a powerful book. I believe the strongest he ever wrote. And it's like a commentary on this encyclical, though written 40 years ago. And we can drug ourselves into indifference by seeing we're doing all that we can, but we should do more, because more than half the human race now is somehow under communist domination. Archbishop Sheen's thesis is, communism is the result of Christians failing in the practice of mercy. Read it. We must then, the Holy Father concludes, imitate God in his practice of mercy in the person of Christ. In his mercy, he loved us as sinners and condescended to become one of us to save us, and died on the cross to redeem us from the folly of our disobedience. the secrets of imitating Christ in his practice of mercy is the willingness to forgive. The Pope is not telling individual Catholics to change the world, at least not by themselves, but in their own lives, in their own families, in the people with whom they live and deal, to be willing to forgive. God has this willingness to an infinite degree. As long as man is ready to repent, God is ready to forgive. This must be our attitude too. We must be ready to forgive on every level of human relationship. First, those who offend us personally in our daily lives. One day I thought I would count, I've never done it again, the number of times I was offended, or at least I thought I was. It wasn't nightfall, and I thought I was offended 22 times. To be willing to forgive those who offend others in their daily lives. To see injustice. To be ready to forgive those who are our enemies and the enemies of God in His church. The essence of conversion or turning to God consists in this, that we constantly turn to God as the model of mercy and keep asking Him for the grace to practice mercy in our lives. The final word. Mary is at once our pattern of forgiveness as she stood under the cross, the mother of mercy, who forgave the executioners of her son, and the one by whose intercession we can obtain the mercy to forgive. There is nothing the world needs more than mercy. There is nothing that mercy needs more than God's grace. And there is no one more effective than Mary to obtain the grace of mercy that we need. I went a little bit over time, but let's take a break in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You say I have another break, Bill?
No, this is the last break.
This is the last break. And this will be a short one. I'm sorry. I believe we go until 4:45, don't we? Or thereabouts. This is back to the course on the liturgy, and I don't believe we had begun the Sacrament of Orders. Am I correct?
No.
I gave you a chart which I'd like to comment on, and we will not be able to finish tonight, but we will finish this and take up the Sacrament of Marriage next time we meet. First, in terms of the doctrinal principles, Christ himself instituted the Sacrament of Orders during his visible stay on earth. One of the principal things that McBrien challenges in his book, Catholicism. It was one of the first things that the Reformers denied in the 16th century. Christ, therefore, himself instituted the sacrament when? At the Last Supper. So that Christ instituted both the Eucharist and the Sacrament of Orders at the Last Supper, and specifically when he told the apostles to do this in memory of me. Having taught priests and priests-to-be for over 20 years, all I know is that what they need especially to know is what is the essence of the priesthood. It's really very simple, provided a person has the faith. The three essentials of the priesthood are to change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, to offer this Christ in the Mass, and to forgive sins. Now the sacrament of penance, which is the sacrament of reconciliation, is, as we know, not the only sacrament that removes sin in virtue of the sacrament. It is also the sacrament of anointing. But for sins committed after baptism, baptism can be administered by anyone, as we know, provided there is faith and the right words and form are used, valid baptism is administered. But only a priest, or of course a bishop, is divinely empowered to forgive sins committed after baptism. It is furthermore part of the Church's infallible teaching that there are three sacred orders. One reason, by the way, why the expression sacrament of orders is used, because there are three levels to the sacrament. It is correct to speak of sacrament of order, but a common term, orders, is at least preferable in common use, mainly because it brings out the three types. These are not three, you might say, just stages of the order. No, the diaconate receives the sacrament, the priest receives the sacrament, the bishop receives the sacrament. In each case, there is a character infused. And consequently, it is not just, you might say, a matter of degree. There must be a separate ordination. The Pope can't just tell a deacon, you are now a priest. He must be ordained to the priesthood. Or tell a priest, you are now a bishop. Appointment to a diocese and being given all kinds of authority over the diocese doesn't make a man a bishop. He must be ordained. Since the Second Vatican Council, the proper word is ordination for all three levels. Though bishops used to be said to be consecrated, the preferable word is ordained. To bring out more clearly the fact that the sacrament is administered on its highest level when a man is ordained a bishop. Who can be validly ordained? Only a man, masculine gender. Women cannot be validly ordained. Now the sacrament of orders confers the character, which we may call the permanent charism, giving the power. In the case of the deacon, it is not a power which is not possessed by others. The diaconate, for example, confers the right to preach, administer the Eucharist, may assist, for example, with the bishop's permission at matrimony. But the essential powers are conferred with a priesthood. The diaconate does not receive any special powers. They receive certain special rights, R-I-G-H-T-S, but not special powers. When a priest is ordained a bishop, he thereby receives special powers which only a bishop possesses. Only a bishop, no one else, can ordain priests, or less still, ordain other bishops. A priest does not have the power. And the faculty or the power is conferred permanently. Once a bishop, always a bishop. Once a priest, always a priest. Regarding the diaconate, may I share with you my own personal reflections. I think there is need for a permanent diaconate in the Catholic Church. I think in more than one diocese, many have been ordained to the diaconate, I would not hesitate to say, indiscriminately. In many cases, the need for the diaconate in the numbers that were ordained in countries like ours does not exist. Moreover, is more than one man studying for the diaconate or has since been ordained have told me that the diaconate may be by choice either celibate or married. But in some dioceses it is next to impossible to get yourself ordained as a deacon unless you are married. And that is directly contrary to the teaching of Rome. There is a lot of work to be done in straightening things out. In any case, once ordained a deacon, the ordination is valid. Finally, jurisdiction is based on orders. This is not insignificant. By jurisdiction we mean the right in the Catholic Church to command obedience. Other people than those who are ordained may, of course, have authority in the Catholic Church. But where they have it, and they are not ordained, it is authority by delegation only. But the jurisdiction which inheres in the Catholic Church, which belongs by right of office, that jurisdiction has to come from sacred orders. And one of the things, for example, among women who are those who are clamoring for ordination, they want to have positions of authority in the church. Is it possible for women to have authority in the church? Yes. It is, however, always delegated authority. But the ordinary, this is a technical word, the ordinary holder of authority in the Catholic Church must be ordained. And this, frankly, is the real crisis, because there are people who are not so much concerned about ordination. What they want is jurisdiction. Now some post-conciliar changes. First of all, Pope Paul VI suppressed the tonsure and minor orders. They no longer exist in the Latin Rite. They still exist in the Eastern churches. Subdiaconate, same thing, suppressed in the Latin rites. Why? Because the Church has never taught that the subdiaconate was instituted by Christ, unlike the diaconate. There are deacons in the Acts of the Apostles. There are no subdeacons. Now the permanent diaconate was restored. There are two forms, as we have indicated, of this diaconate. There is the permanent and the transitional. Now, by transitional, that does not mean that a man is just temporarily ordained a deacon. It rather means that there are those, myself for example, who are ordained deacons, and usually in 3 days were ordained priests. And now the Church requires, before a man, has always required, before a man is ordained priest, he is first ordained deacon. Most dioceses and religious orders now, that is clerical religious orders, require that the man remain deacon for about a year after ordination as deacon and before being ordained to the priesthood. They are now assigned to a parish. You may know about some who are given a job. It's good experience for them. That's the transitional. The permanent come in two forms, and they must make the decision before their ordination as deacons whether they wish to remain celibate or not. And as I say, from all the evidence that I have, in most dioceses, it is not encouraged that the deacons be celibate. And having worked for 15 years now for the Holy See, you become accustomed to some of the less than noble motives that move people to do things. One reason for the widespread married diaconate is the hope in not a few circles to break down the Church's still unchanged law on priestly celibacy.
When you say they must choose before ordination, you mean he can choose that he eventually wants to be married or that he must be married before?
He wants to be ordained deacon. This is before his ordination as deacon. And he's not sure, say, whether he would want to be celibate or married. He's told to make up his mind beforehand and marry before he is ordained deacon. Celibate deacons are not allowed to marry. And already now there are the few celibate deacons that we've got. There is already a clamor for their getting married. That's right. They are not to exercise. In other words, they may not remarry. That's what you're saying.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. It's a permanent diaconate once a person decides to enter that state. However, it is not difficult to get a dispensation from the permanent diaconate for a man who had been a celibate to go on for the priesthood. Now, a very important statement. The clerical state now begins with the diaconate. What does that mean? For centuries, the clerical state began with tonsure. A man became a cleric when he was not ordained, but He was specially consecrated in the tonsure ceremony, which normally takes place at the, depending on the diocese or the order, at the end of philosophy, but before theology. So the man is a cleric, subject to all the church's laws for clerics, exemption, for example, from many things, already with a tonsure. One big thing is that the diocese then assumes full responsibility for a man the moment he receives the tonsure. The Second Vatican Council laid the groundwork for it. Pope Paul VI changed it. Now, no man is a cleric. He doesn't belong to the clergy until he's ordained deacon. And since theology is given, I'm seeing a man, for example, going on for the priesthood. Theology is given, well, during the years before diaconate. Men are usually ordained deacons after they finish their course in theology. This has revolutionized seminary education, but we're just beginning to see the consequences of the change, because a man now enters the seminary, say theology, and is studying for the priesthood. It used to be, the moment he received his tonsure, he was then subject to that diocese. The diocese would support him financially, and he would commit himself for life to that diocese. And transfer him from a diocese was not easy. But the situation now is quite different. All through theology, up to the diaconate, canonically, these men are not subject to a bishop. They are not subject to a given diocese. But conversely, the bishop is not directly responsible to them. And that's why in a growing number of places in the country, there are arising open seminaries. You know what I am saying? Where young men who want to go on for the priesthood but are not yet committed to a given diocese and can go through their whole course of theology. One reason for the change was the tragedy of so many men, as we know, that were laicized after the council. Whatever else it showed, it indicated that there must have been something gravely wrong with the kind of education that many men had received.
Father, on this laicizing, when a priest is laicized, is it different or the same as in a marriage when a marriage is annulled? When a marriage is annulled, you say there was no marriage to begin with. When a priest is laicized, you say there was orders were received, valid orders, or what?
The word laicization is unfortunate. We're stuck with it. It doesn't really say or mean what it says. The priest who is, as we say, laicized, remains a priest. Nothing happens to his sacrament of orders. There are two kinds of, quotes, laicization. One in which the man is now exempt from the external duties of the priesthood, including the recitation of the divine office, but remains bound by celibacy. And the second and more drastic, where he is also exempt from his vow of celibacy, but he remains a priest forever. It's even more than with marriage, because the marriage bond is dissolved by the death of one of the married partners. There's no other partner here. And the man is ordained for eternity.
Does he retain the faculty of giving absolution?
In case of necessity, of emergency, yes. But he loses his power of absolution in all other cases, unless there is danger of death. He is forbidden to offer Mass. And if he had taught theology, and so many had, he is forbidden to teach theology. But unfortunately, not always are these laws observed.
Would he also be forbidden to teach any other subject too in a Catholic college?
Not necessarily, but those who had been teaching theology, well, this is usually the reason why they drift away, because of some strange ideas they had used. And the present Holy Father, and this is where those since the present Pope's accession to office want to, as they say, leave the active priesthood. That's the technical expression. They would all be well advised to give up the idea, because this present Pope, barring the rarest exception, does not want to give anyone the right to be laicized and marry. And I have, in dealing with priests, because this is part of my job, men that I counsel, either men whom I've known from teaching them or otherwise, and every bishop, or any bishop who is honest with his clergy, will discourage anyone from seeking laicization today. This Pope wants to go back to the Church's practice before the Second Vatican Council. And that was, listen to this, before 1950. Before 1950, there was no record, no public record, of anyone having been allowed by the Church, after being ordained a priest, publicly laicized with a right to remarry, to marry. 19 centuries of the Church's history. Once, well, that's not quite 16 centuries, because the law of celibacy came in the 4th century. So the Pope, this present Pope, there's going to be a lot of difficulty with men who want out but will not be allowed to do what 10,000 priests in the United States have been allowed to do. I think it's 10 of, and I think Bill and the rest of you. Now, I've given you, haven't I, the work, the reading, and also the preparation. Is that right? Please? On the
studies, the chapter on morality and Christianity, that's the only thing you gave us.
Well, what I think, see, we're kind of stuck with the with those questions and answers, and so well, that's for a rare change. Let's be satisfied with that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary. full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us, sinners,
in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.